Welcome to Coach House Talks.
I've got to, just as a nice suave title today, I've got Judgment, the Tension of Divine Judgment, and I've just retitled that, It Just Is. Justice, It Just Is. Thanks, Steve. It just is. Okay, well, at some points when we read our Bibles and we go, I really don't like this, what it's talking about, do you know what? Sometimes we've just got to swallow it and go, it just is. It's there for a reason, and it's not for us to take it out if we don't like it, or try and explain it away, or take it out of our church preaching because we don't understand it, or it's a tricky subject. There's going to be plenty in this book that you will not understand, okay? There's plenty in this book I don't understand. And you might go, but you're the pastor of the church. That's terrible. You must know every word that's in there. You must understand it. I think we're on a journey of understanding. And the more we read it, the more we spend time in relationship with Jesus, the more things get enlightened to us and the more that we understand. And there are some things I have to tell you that I thought one thing once upon a time, and then as I've read it and matured and looked at things a bit further, I've gone, actually, I'm not so sure that actually meant that. I'm going to have to change how I think a little bit. So, yes, the next theme has an uncomfortable ring to it, just judgment. And when we consider the word judgment, we naturally associate it with a punishment for a crime. And if we consider the biblical ideas we might have, it will naturally lead us to visions of being cast out of God's presence, a punishment of gnashing teeth, and the smell of pungent sulfur, because that's kind of what the Bible describes it as. Which is pretty scary, right? It's okay, you're all right. You're allowed to nod and go, yeah, that is pretty scary. But I'm not going to try and scare you into heaven, okay? There have been plenty of people that have tried that, and let me tell you, it doesn't work. It only works for a few people. When God tells you to do it, that's one thing. But to do it all the time and just scare people and give them no choice, I don't think is perhaps what Jesus did. And perhaps, therefore, it's not something we should do either. What we want to look at is perhaps a fuller examination of what judgment has to do with how we perceive God and his word to us. Because actually we can't take judgment out of the thing and understand God's love and mercy and grace to us. Because actually that's what love, grace and mercy is all about. Without judgment, there would be none of that. So some today within Christian circles, as I've just said, would like to acknowledge judgment. They'd like to say, yeah, there's judgment. But we don't like the idea of what it says in Revelation and everything else. So let's ditch all of that. Let's make that something that's already happened. Okay, so when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, let's have all that then. It's a clever argument. And it goes something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Full stop. So where was hell? That's their argument. Where was hell? God created heavens and the earth. Well, there was no point in hell at that point, was there? Because everything that God had made was good. In fact, God says, it was very good. Until something went horribly wrong. So what they say is, these clever teachers, what they try and manipulate this round to saying is, well, God made heaven and he made earth, and then mankind constructed hell as a construct in order to scare people into a relationship with God. And a lot of people have used it as that. This lack of appreciation of the eternal nature of God's punishment, and that, you know, there is a big thing that hangs in that. God's punishment is eternal, so there must be an eternal place of punishment. Okay, that's what you'll hear me teaching in this church. I guess that kind of, this lack of appreciation pervades the culture in which we live today. If I look around, no one seems to care about what's going to happen in the future. It's all about today. It's all about what I can have today, if I'm honest. And even us in this church, we will still be kind of, our thoughts will be consumed about maybe what we're going to do for dinner today, what we're going to do later on today, what's going to work tomorrow. Do you know what I mean? We're kind of quite centered on what's happening right now, aren't we? It's half past 11. We haven't got to communion yet. You see what I mean? We're all centered on those kind of things. But what I want to say is that that kind of attitude was prevalent before the flood. It was prevalent at the time of the end of Judges. It was prevalent all the way through the New Testament. We don't want God in our everyday lives, so we sure as hell don't want... Oh, actually, I can't say that, can I? Because I don't believe in it. But you see what I'm getting at? We don't want hell. We don't want something that is, hey, there's a punishment for not doing what God wants us to do. So even I'm being very careful with my wording so I don't offend any of you here. So I'm using the word punishment. The Bible calls it wrath, which is quite a big step up from just punishment, if I'm honest. But it tells us something important. God's justice demands a penalty, a payment, a punishment. Wrath is a really strong word, and I thought that we might just spend a few minutes contemplating the meaning of some words that we might come across in the following weeks, okay? Because it's helpful to look at the definition of words, basically because our Bible translators, when we read our Bible, they've appropriated the closest English words to kind of dictate to us the meaning of what the Hebrew or the Greek says. So sometimes we read a word and you think, what's the famous one? I know. Jesus says, hate your brother. Do you think Jesus really meant hate your brother? Okay, but our English Bible say, Jesus says, you must hate your brother if you want to follow me. Yeah? It doesn't mean that. What it means is you mustn't elevate the love of that person above me. In other words, you love them a little less. We translate that as hate. Okay, it's just an example. So it's helpful to look at what the words mean in Scripture and whether the translation carries the weight of what we want it to or what's trying to come across. So what is wrath? Okay, so wrath is a bit more than just punishment, isn't it? Wrath is fierce anger. Fierce anger. A desire for vengeance. What does God say? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So not just being angry, but having to do something about that anger. So it's probably worth noting here the account of the flood in Genesis just to demonstrate this point. Genesis 6 verse 5 tells us that the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness. He's watching what's going on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined, that's us, they thought or imagined, was consistently and totally evil. Wow. There's God who's made all of this beauty for us, placed us in this wonderful place, placed us in perfect relationship with him, and when he observes what we've done with it, what he sees is that we've turned our back on him completely and we are inherently and totally evil in our thoughts and deeds. And we know that God acted on that. Okay, if we read our Bibles, if we read Genesis, we read what happens at that point, God acted. But we must also observe in Genesis 6 verse 8 that Noah found favor with the Lord. So something's happening here. Something should be grabbing our attention. You know, we deserve something, but God suddenly goes, here's a man who found favor. I found favor with him. He's blameless. And here's that tension of divine judgment. Wickedness demands judgment. So what did God do? He chose to rescue somebody. He shows a way of rescue for those who are seen to him to be righteous. But then he flooded the earth and dealt with everything else. Okay, consequences. But also note this from Genesis 8 verse 13. This is one of those little snippets that grabs my attention when I read it. I go, what's God trying to say? What's God trying to say here? Because it's like an insignificant kind of bit. And it says in Genesis 8 verse 13, so after the flood and all the rains have come down, the ark is floating around, You know, we have all of these idealized pictures of the kids' Bibles, don't we, with giraffes' heads sticking out the windows and all that kind of stuff. But this thing was massive, okay? The scale of this ark is huge. And it says that after all this rain and everything, it's been sending the birds out and they've been coming back and there's been no dry land and all this kind of stuff. It says this in verse 13 of chapter 8, Noah lifted back the covering of the boat. And I read it and went, boom, what? Noah lifted back a covering that had been provided to keep him safe from judgment and wrath. Think about that for a second. Okay, think about that as we approach communion. Noah was protected from the outpouring of God's wrath or punishment by a covering. He literally peered out from under it to check to see that the rain had passed. Scripture tells us that we are covered by Jesus' blood. And what does that covering save us from? Well, it saves us from wrath. It saves us from the coming judgment. So what other definitions do we have to look at? Okay, well, judgment itself. Well, judgment is a ruling or a decision by a ruler or a judge or an individual, the process of forming an opinion or evaluation by discerning and comparing. Okay, so you can't have judgment unless you compare with what we should be doing and what we are not doing. You compare one with the other. You compare, and somebody has to have the right to do that, a ruler or a judge. So another word that comes across that we read about, particularly in the Old Testament, is just. So not just as in, you know, there's we're just going to have something, but just as in what its correct form is, and that means conforming to a standard of correctness. That's really important when you think about God being just. He conforms to a standard of correctness. He is faithful to the original design. Is honest, fair, and upright. That's what just means, okay? And what I'm trying to do is elevate our thoughts of who God is, because when we do that, what we do is we go, well, God, we're pushing you further and further and further into who you really are, and at the same time, I'm realizing, oh my goodness, I am miles and miles and miles away from that. That makes sense, because that's actually what the Bible's telling you. From page one to the end, that's what it's telling you. God is amazingly just and amazingly brilliant and amazingly perfect in all of his ways. And we were like that, but now we're not. And then we get to this word, justice. I think there's another slide that comes up at that point. Justice, the administration of law that determines what is right based on principles of equity and correctness, which rewards accordingly. Okay, so justice is how the law determines what is right, and it's based on principles of equity and correctness, which rewards accordingly. So if you do something right, you get rewards. Now, I want to think about this for a second. God entered into contracts or covenants with his creation. We read about them throughout God's word. Okay, we start with contracts with Adam, contracts with Noah, contracts with Abraham, contracts with Moses. Yeah, are we kind of getting this? You know, do this, do this, do this, and I'll look after you. But if you don't do this, I have to tell you what the consequences of that are as well. A covenant must have benefits for keeping and therefore also consequences for breaking. Now, one of the most important covenants that we read about in the New Testament is this one. The new covenant that Jesus brings to us, a new covenant that God almost allows us as Gentiles to be written into and to take the benefit of. And justice is served according to the covenants we are under. Okay, really important. So if we want to kick and scream about what God is doing to us or what, you know, what we feel our lot in life is, we have to remember the covenant that God has promised to us, because he won't break them. Okay? These sure and ready to carry that through. So in a court of law in the UK, we stand before a judge. And I've had many a time where I've had to stand before a judge as a policeman. Just let me clarify that. And we stand before a judge who has the authority invested in them to determine a punishment or a leniency. Okay, so we go to court and somebody goes, they give all the evidence, and the court and the judge goes, okay, that's fine, that we found you guilty, or the jury has found you guilty. But then he then pronounces a punishment, okay? Which is where most of us get really, really angry with the judicial system, because most of us will go, well, they deserve more than that. Yeah, we see it on telly, don't we? Why have they only got 6 months? Why have they only got 5 years? You know, the crime doesn't, from our eyes, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. But what's really important here is that the judge has the authority to pass down that sentence. It's the judge that can do it. There's power and authority invested in him and his position to deal with that punishment. So do you know anyone who has the power and authority to judge fairly and without prejudice? Because one of the things that we kind of get stuffed up on in this country is that we'll see things that we go, that's not fair. That didn't fit the crime. If it had been me, I'd have strung them up. Okay? Those are the things we think. I'm just being honest with us. That's the kind of things we think. Or we go, 10 years for that? That's garbage. Do you know what I mean? So we often view things through our own understanding. So do we know anyone who has the power and the authority to judge completely fairly and completely without any prejudice whatsoever? Anyone? God. He's the only one. Okay, so I want to just set that picture for us, that judgment is something that, yes, is there, but the person who's going to sentence that out, the person who is going to mete that out, the person who can give that punishment out, is completely fair, completely just, and without persuasion and prejudice against anything. Which means he won't look at me and go, well, you did this, this, and this. Now I'm just going to compare you with Mel, who's not done anything wrong in her life, other than marry you, you numpty. Okay? He doesn't do that. He just goes, what's the contract say? What does the contract say that I signed with my creation? Signed in blood. What does that say? You see, we see sentences passed down to individuals that we question whether they're fair, they fit the crime, we have an innate sense of wrong, right or wrong. However, this, like all creation, is corrupted by our fallen nature. We can't judge fairly, whether we like to or not. Even the judges that we give the authority and the power to, and we see that failure in front of us. Our own views of fairness and correctness will vary across even this church. So it's vitally important that we hold in view the incorruptible nature of God. Because he is the only one who holds the power that's got that invested fairness to be able to judge us. So let's remind us of his nature. God is holy, all-powerful and consistent. He is omnipotent. Okay, I love these words. God holds all knowledge, past, present, and future, which makes him omniscient. Well done. We have some scholars. God is all good and all loving, which makes him omnibenevolent. You said that. Well done. Omnibenevolent. So to summarize, God knows everything, has the power to do anything, and is perfectly good. Perfectly good. So if I was to sum up how we should view things, it would be this. You can't have Jesus without justice. And therefore, there is no justice apart from him. Does that make sense? You can't have Jesus without justice. And therefore, you can't have justice apart from him. He is the only one who can justly divide right from wrong. Now, all of this is really important because it shows us the gulf between how we think we are and who God really is, and how he alone is able to judge. But I'll look at that more next week. So as we take communion, we should realize and be thankful for the full extent of God's sacrifice for us. See, we are forgiven of our wrongdoing. That's the contract. You believe in Jesus. You accept him as your savior. Guess what? All your wrongdoings, everything you've done, is now paid for and done away with. Now, this is really important because Jesus' blood qualifies God's wrath. Now, that's the bit that some people would like to take out. Okay, they want to take wrath away. But actually, I think it devalues what Jesus has done for us. He has dealt with God's wrath on our behalf, which is amazing in itself, which is why we praise, it's why we sing, it's why we realize what God has done for us. We're forgiven for all of our wrongdoings. So God chooses to act in mercy towards those who have accepted Jesus covering over them. We're made righteous because not of our own efforts, but entirely through the life of Jesus. Jesus' blood is important and it was real. Not a metaphor. This is real blood we're talking about. This is a real Son of God hung on a cross, cruelly crucified, blood dripping, and dying for us. The sacrificed lambs under the old covenant, they were real as well. That was real blood that was daubed on the doorpost. That was real blood that was sacrificed in order to appease a holy God. Their blood was real, and so was Jesus's. And Jesus' blood, the Bible tells us, is our covering. Our covering that saves us, keeps us safe from wrath. With Jesus' blood, God's wrath was satisfied, and only in this can we escape the consequence and punishment for our sins. Instead of wrath, we receive mercy and kindness, and we acknowledge the true depth of what God's love is for us. And such love casts out all fear. Okay, here's a well-known scripture coming up, but I want us to read it in its correct form. Okay, 1 John 4:17-19. As we live in God, our love grows more perfect, so we will not be afraid on the day of judgment. Okay, so there's the context. God's love is being made perfect in you. Why? So you won't be afraid on the day of judgment. Okay, that's what it's saying. But we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear. Which we, you know, we like to throw that bit out, don't we? Love has no fear. Now cast your fears upon the Lord. It's just perfect love. We'll deal with it. Love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. Now, I totally agree with that. Because it carries on and says, if we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. You see how it's all tied in with the contract that God has signed, but we're saved. You know, we use that word, don't we? What's that really mean? It means that we're saved from the wrath by this covenant when we believe in Jesus. If we're afraid, it's because we're afraid of punishment. But if you know, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. You see how important that is? Understanding what Jesus has done for you casts out all fear because you know you're under a new covenant and therefore not under wrath. We should rightly fear punishment for our wickedness and sin. But those who have accepted the covering of Jesus do not fear because we are saved. We're saved from punishment and we exist in the mercy and the covering of Jesus' sacrificial offering for us. That's why this is so important. That's why when we celebrate this, when we take the bread and we take the cup, we are celebrating the act of covenant over us. That God went, you know what, you can't do it yourself, so I'll do it for you. And I will send my son to live a perfect life that you cannot do, and then I'm going to kill him. Sounds harsh, that, doesn't it? But then I'm going to take that perfect, beautiful Savior, and I'm going to nail him to a cross and kill him. because my contract demands blood for wrongdoing. Now, I can either have your blood or I can provide blood for you. And all the way through Scripture, you'll see that God does this all the time. There's a lamb trapped in the bush. When Isaac's about to be killed. No, don't do that. It's a test. I'll provide something for you. Passover. I'll provide a lamb for you so my wrath passes over. You see how it all connects? This is the new covenant that we celebrate. And it's a beautiful thing to celebrate. So then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus has appeared to them. And as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him. When did they recognize him? As he was breaking the bread. Their eyes were opened. They understood. They knew that Jesus had risen again. They understood that he truly was and is the Savior of the world. We're going to take communion together. I'm just going to ask Matt and Steve and Ben if they would come and help me out. The Apostle Paul realized how important this was, didn't he? We read the 1 Corinthians passage all the time, but what we need to realize is that actually he's really slagging them off. He's really having a go at this church for messing around with what is something that shouldn't be messed around with. And he's told them off a load of things, said, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. And then, in fact, when it gets to communion, he says, you know what, I can't even find anything that I can say is good about what you're doing. You completely messed it up. You completely misunderstood what you're doing. And that's why I think doing communion and having communion focused like this is a much better way of us understanding why we're celebrating this. And the Apostle Paul says, look, when you meet together, you're not interested in the Lord's Supper. It's just, you do it, but you're not interested in it. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing it with others. As a result, some go hungry while others just get drunk on the wine. Don't you come from your own homes for eating and drinking? Go there and eat and drink, basically. Why are you coming here and doing it? Do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I can't. Because you're missing the point of what this is. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. And then he tells them what to do with it. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks for it. He broke it and he gave thanks for it in front of his disciples, just as he did on the road to Emmaus with the two followers. And something in that was significant for them to understand the weight of what was happening. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it, and then he broke it into pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, and we have to be a bit Jewish here to understand that there's lots of different cups. This is the cup of wrath. Okay, it's the last cup. They don't drink from it. Jesus took this cup and went, I'll take it. I'll take this cup of wrath and I'll drink it for you. I'll take it for you. Do we get that? Okay, he took the cup of wrath and he drank from it and saying, this cup is the new covenant. There we go. There's the new law. There's the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement confirmed with my blood, because that's what it was needed for. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For each time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily, so therefore we know what the context of that is, unworthily, you have not accepted Jesus as that new covenant in your life. You're guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord, so don't take it.
Thanks for listening. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and at www.coachhousechurch.org.